We as people today are faced with many, many important questions, aren't we? Sometimes it feels like there's more questions than answers in the days we find ourselves in. But there are many questions that confront us on a daily basis. And maybe in the bigger scheme of things, we might have questions as they pertain to the economy. Where's the economy going? When are these interest rates going to come down? Questions like that. What's inevitably going to happen in Ukraine? You know, when's the war going to be over in Ukraine? Is things going to escalate and involve all of Europe? And, you know, other questions like that may plague our minds. Maybe a little closer to home, maybe there's some younger people here who are thinking to themselves, when am I ever going to be able to afford a home? All kinds of questions, legitimate questions, important questions that we face on a daily basis, questions that we need to answer just to deal with responsibilities in life and so on, questions that lie ahead for the year to come. Scores of questions are important for us to answer, but there is one great, one important, one meaningful and universal question that faces every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. And it is the inescapable question that concerns the person of Christ. And as I mentioned, we want to look at three passages in Scripture this morning that are going to address this inescapable question. And the first passage I'd like you to turn with me to is Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll read from verse 13 to 16 of Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto him, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, this chapter of Scripture that we've just read together this morning marks a turning point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Up to this point, the Lord Jesus has been preparing his disciples as to who he was, who his person is. And now there's going to be a bit of a turn in his ministry, because now he's going to be turning his face towards Jerusalem, where ultimately he is going to face the cross. And so he brings his disciples here to Caesarea Philippi to begin to prepare them for his death at the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus brought his disciples to this region of Caesarea Philippi before his final journey to Jerusalem. They'd been together for 3 years, and it was an exhausting 3 years that they spent together. They walked all over Israel, and the Lord Jesus was ministering everywhere he went. And there were throngs and crowds of people that were following Jesus and his disciples everywhere during those 3 years. And so it came to a point where the Lord Jesus, as I say, was going to change the course of his ministry with his disciples. And he took them to this remote northeastern part of Israel to have some quiet time with his own. A time where they could have some rest and refreshment, some private time, again, to prepare his disciples for what was to come. Now, Caesarea Philippi is an area that's located at the foot of Mount Hermon. If we had a map of Israel, you would see that it was about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, right at the headwater in the springs that mark the beginning of the Jordan River. Caesarea Philippi was a town or a city where Herod built a marble temple to Augustus Caesar, to honor the Caesar of Rome. And later, this town fell to his son, Philip. And Philip decided that he was going to expand Caesarea Philippi. And he too built a temple to honor Caesar. He added the name Philippi to the end of Caesarea to distinguish between Caesarea Maritima, or Maritima, which was on the seacoast of the Mediterranean Sea. In the Old Testament times, this was once a center of Baal worship. And the area itself lends itself to something of this, in that it is a very beautiful, lush area. It's well watered, there's waterfalls, it's lush with vegetation, trees and shrubs and flowers. There's striking red cliffs around the area. And this was an area where various pagan temples and shrines were built. Of note in particular, the Greeks built a notable pagan shrine to the Greek god of Pan, which you may recall is half man, half beast. And it was the god of nature. This particular shrine was located in front of a large cave opening that led to a deep pit that was known as the Gates of Hades, or the underworld. And the remnants of that shrine can still be seen today. The remnants, in fact, of many of these pagan shrines still exist there today. What we see there when you're at Caesarea Philippi, what you see is the ruins of what represented a plethora of beliefs. Anything and everything was represented in terms of belief and religious belief there at Caesarea Philippi. And this was the very backdrop of the conversation that the Lord Jesus initiates with his disciples here, that he begins with this important question in verse 14, verse 13, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" It's the backdrop for this important conversation. Now, when we look through the gospel accounts and we see the Lord Jesus as he ministers and his disciples and teaches, we see that a favorite tool of the Lord Jesus Christ is to use questions. We see often as the Lord Jesus teaches that he uses or employs the use of questions. And we all know that a good question, a well-formed, well-thought-out question, demands engagement. It promotes thinking, and it draws out a considered response. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The response that the disciples gave the Lord Jesus is something that we could consider a typical Jewish response. They saw Jesus as a prophet. Now, there had been 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence since the last prophet Malachi had written the last book of the Old Testament that bore his name. 400 years of silence. And so now we have that the disciples respond to the Lord Jesus that many people are saying that you are a prophet. So they identify specifically, first of all, that some say he's John the Baptist. John the Baptist, of course, was beheaded by Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch. And so some were believing that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Others saw the Lord Jesus as the prophet Elijah. And of course, the last two verses of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi speak to the fact that Elijah was to come before the Messiah. And so some thought that perhaps he might be Elijah. And then yet other of the disciples stepped forward and said, "Well, some are saying that you're Jeremiah." Some of the intertestamental writings, for specifically 2 Maccabees, identifies that Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant and was to return and reveal the Ark before the coming of the Messiah. So some believe that the Lord Jesus was this forerunner of the Messiah, but not the Messiah himself. And then finally, some of them said, "Well, maybe one of the other prophets." So there were many who saw the Lord Jesus as one among many, not the prophet. They were impressed by his works. They are impressed by his words. Yet they would not acknowledge him or recognize him for what he claimed to be. Now, we have a similar backdrop in the world that we find ourselves in today. We have a similar backdrop. And the world today offers many, many answers, many, many responses to the very same question. Who do you say that I am? And the world is ready to give an answer to that question. It's an important thing to consider because many today cling to what the polls and surveys say about Jesus Christ. There are many in the world today who cling to what culture says Christ is or who he is. They cling to what public opinion says about the Lord Jesus Christ. They cling to what major religions say about Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is that the truth has very little bearing on what the world says or does today. So what does, for example, the major world religions say about Jesus Christ? Well, if you were to ask a Buddhist today who Jesus is, they would likely tell you that they see him as a wise and enlightened man who taught similarly to Buddha. A Hindu might say that Jesus was an incarnation of God similar to Krishna. He was a wise man, a great teacher. A Jehovah's Witness would say to you, when they came to your door and you gave the question, they would say, well, Jesus was God's first creation. He was the Archangel Michael who became a man. In fact, they would probably turn to John chapter 1 and they would say that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was a God, is what they would say. They would tell you that Jesus was God's first creation. A Mormon would tell you that Jesus is one of spirit beings, that all humans at one time used to be, and that they would further tell you that he was the spirit brother of Lucifer. Someone who practices Islam would tell you that Jesus was a prophet, a minor prophet, though, certainly not crucified, not raised from the dead. He was a miracle worker, but he was certainly not the Son of God. And then we find today that some of the major mainline denominations in Christendom are more and more, it would seem, questioning the basic tenets of Christology. Many of the mainline denominations in Christendom are calling into question the virgin birth, calling into question the deity of Christ, calling into question whether or not he actually rose from the dead, and so on and so forth. And so we can see why many mainline denominations we see have slipped very quickly into apostasy and are more concerned with societal issues than they are with preaching the word of God. And so there are many today who know of Jesus. Many people know of Jesus. Many opinion polls and surveys reveal, however, that little is known or even understood of who he is. Just as we've just taken the time to go through what many of the major religions say about the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll notice that there is a theme that many will recognize him as a great teacher, a great moral being. They will acknowledge that he was perhaps a great spiritual leader and so on. And so many people today will recognize or say that Jesus was a wise man, that he was a great teacher, that he was one who taught many good things, that he was a spiritual leader, that he was probably the greatest moral being that ever lived. And so many people will recognize and acknowledge that very thing, but they will not acknowledge anything beyond that. In fact, few will object when you speak about Jesus as being a great teacher, a great moral man, and all of these things. But the moment you suggest that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, the moment you suggest that Jesus is God, that he is the only way to heaven, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, then that is when you will hear the howls of disagreement and discord. If these same ones who would acknowledge and say that he is a great teacher and a wise man, if they really read and really understood the things that Jesus said and did, they would have to say he was either a lunatic and a fraud, or that he was exactly who he said he was, who he claimed to be. And the fact is that most have never given this question much attention. Maybe you haven't this morning given much attention to the question that the Lord Jesus Christ poses here. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't leave it there. In fact, what he does is he rephrases the question. He rephrases the question and he puts it directly to his disciples, and he says, after they have given him all of these responses about who the people are saying the Lord Jesus is, he turns it to them and he says, but who do you say that I am? It's a very deep, it's a very probing, and it is a very personal question. A question that required a commitment on their part. It was a question that Jesus asked them personally, that he put to them personally. Now in Matthew 16, verse 16, we see Simon Peter step forward to this question that the Lord Jesus put to them specifically. It was a historic and glorious confession. And Peter, in this historic and glorious confession, states emphatically that he was Israel's Messiah and that he is God's Son. Peter comes forward and he says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. Both Christ and Messiah means the anointed one from God. That term, that phrase, the Son of the living God, is a statement that the Jews recognized in their culture as equating Jesus Christ with God. He's saying Jesus is God. It was a remarkable confession that Peter made, given the backdrop, given what they were surrounded by. They were surrounded by all these pagan shrines and temples. This was the backdrop. And Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's consider for a moment other confessions of Christ that we find in the Scriptures. Of course, the Scriptures is the revelation of God, and it's through his holy word to our hearts that we have this truth revealed to us. And so we see in John chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael makes this confession, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Peter makes a second confession in John chapter 6, verses 68 to 69. Now leading up to Peter's second confession, there were many that were following the Lord Jesus, and John chapter 6 tells us that the Lord Jesus put forth hard sayings, and many of the disciples followed him no more. And when that happened, the Lord Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, will you also go away? And Peter makes this great confession by saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And note what he says after this. He says, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. We could go to John chapter 11, that great verse where we see the raising of Lazarus. And Lazarus' sister Martha makes this confession. After the Lord Jesus Christ gives discourse about him being the resurrection and the life, she says, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. John chapter 20, after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, his disciples were hiding in fear of the Jews. And the Lord Jesus appears in the locked room before the disciples, and the one named Thomas, the one that we often know as Doubting Thomas, the Lord Jesus made a specific appearance to him, showed him his hands and his feet and his side, and Thomas made this declaration, My Lord and my God. We looked at Matthew chapter 27 this morning at the Lord's Supper. And in Matthew chapter 27, after the Lord Jesus was crucified on the cross, and he cried out in triumph, it is finished, we read details there that the veil at the temple was rent from top to bottom. We read that the earth quaked and the rocks were rent. We read that the dead were raised and appeared to many. And the Roman centurion that was posted at the cross noted all of this. A Roman soldier declared, "Truly, this was the Son of God." In Mark chapter 3, at the beginning of the Lord Jesus' ministry, we read that the Pharisees were upset because the Lord Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day, a man with a withered hand. And as a result, there were many that brought their loved ones and themselves to the Lord Jesus to be healed. And we read there that in the midst of all that, the unclean spirits made a declaration. They said, "Thou art the Son of God." And then we go a couple of chapters later on, and we see the Lord Jesus dealing with the demoniac. And those that had possessed, those demons that had possessed this poor demoniac, they cried out, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" And then, of course, the greatest declaration of all from Almighty God, the Father himself. At the Lord Jesus' baptism, we see in Matthew chapter 3, the Lord Jesus is baptized. The Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove and a voice from heaven, God himself, his Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then we go to Matthew chapter 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration, and there is this declaration by God the Father again, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." We are told in the book of Deuteronomy that with two or three witnesses, a matter is established. We've just considered in some detail all of these various confessions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have looked at are witnesses from above the earth, witnesses from under the earth, and witnesses on the earth concerning the person of Christ, that he is the Son of God. Now notice what Jesus says to Peter after that great confession in Matthew chapter 16. He says in verse 17, the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." What's Jesus saying? He's saying that it's not by human reasoning, it's not through human intellect, it's not even through any human effort whatsoever that Peter came to this realization and that Peter made this confession. What Jesus is saying specifically is that this revelation, this is a gift from God, a revelation directly from God given to you. This is where this confession is made. The scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, that none can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. John chapter 6, verse 44, the Lord Jesus says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." So Jesus is saying, and he's making it clear, that he draws all people to himself. And he further said, it was further said in John chapter 12, verse 32, that if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me, myself. So when we consider these verses, it's important that we understand that we must accept this drawing. Every individual he invites, every individual, man, woman, child, he invites to himself. He draws to himself. And we must accept this drawing. And we must dare not refuse it. But we must recognize that it is not a perpetual drawing. Scripture makes it clear that to delay or to repeatedly refusal the invitation, the drawing of the Lord Jesus to himself, results in that drawing ceasing, the heart becoming hard, and absolutely no inclination to come. It's a sobering thing to consider this morning. And so what about you today? And what about me? The question, "Who do you say that I am?" rings down through the ages. It echoes in our ears. It tugs at our heart. It agitates our souls. And it challenges our thinking. And it demands a response. Who do you say that I am? The question stands today as relevant in this moment as it was when it was first posed at Caesarea Philippi almost 2 millennia ago. Who is Jesus to you? Not the opinions of the world. You. What has God revealed to you about him? The second passage I'd like to consider with you this morning is found in Matthew chapter 22. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 22. And the second question, which is a form of the inescapable question, is what do you think about the Christ? Matthew chapter 22, and we'll read verse 44. Back in verse 41. Matthew 22 and verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they say unto him, "The son of David." And he saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. We have another instance here where the Pharisees confront the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees were a religious sect. They were a religious sect who were known as the gatekeepers of Judaism. And the Pharisees are the forerunners of what we understand to be the modern-day rabbinical system. So the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They were typically the religious scholars. They were the religious academics. They held tremendous political and societal influence in Israel. And so these Pharisees had come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we read that they had taken counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. So they pepper him with various questions with the intention of discrediting him, of disproving him, of trying to make a fool of him. And so they begin asking him about what is the greatest commandment. And then they go on to ask questions concerning the tax issue. They're trying to trap him with a very hot button issue that day about taxes being paid to the Roman Empire. And then they follow up with another very difficult question that they want to trap him with concerning marriage, the marriage issue. So they try to entangle him about what is the greatest commandment. They try to trap him with the tax issue. They try to trap him with the marriage issue. And of course, the Lord Jesus masterfully handles all of their questions and astonishes all the hearers with his answers. And while they are still in awe of the answers that he had given them, he turns the tables on them. And he faces them with a very provocative problem. And he says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, we need to remember that the Pharisees would not accept Jesus as the Christ. They are still waiting for the Messiah. In fact, what they are longing for, what they're looking for, is a conquering military hero to come and free them or emancipate them from the shackles of the Roman Empire. And they're not looking beyond anything other than that. That's what they're looking for. That's what they're waiting for. And Jesus comes and says, "What do you think about the Christ?" Now, Jesus was not asking them, "What do you think of me?" Although there was certainly involvement of that, of course. What he was asking, first of all, was a very general question. Whose son Messiah would be when he appeared? And the Lord Jesus will go on to show, of course, that he knows the scriptures far, far better than the Pharisees do. Now the Pharisees respond and they answer correctly. They say he is the descendant of David. So then the Lord quotes Psalm 110 verse 1, which they would have been very familiar with. And he quotes Psalm 110 verse 1, which says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." The first use of the title Lord that we find there is in reference to God the Father. And then the second use of the title Lord is in reference to the Messiah. And David spoke of his Messiah as his Lord. So now Jesus drills down further into the question by asking, if David then called him Lord, how is he his son? So Jesus stumps the Pharisees now. Now, of course, the answer is this, that the Messiah is both David's Lord and David's son. It further means that he is both God and man. As God, he is David's Lord. As man, he is David's son. It is a clear and unequivocal statement concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man. But the Pharisees, of course, were blind and they were stubborn. And they refused to recognize or acknowledge that Jesus was the long-awaited and promised Messiah. That he was, in fact, the son of David through the line of Mary and the son of God as revealed by his words, his works, and his ways. They refused to see or to hear. They were completely confounded by his wisdom, and they ended their attempts to confound him with their questions, and they made the fateful decision then to escalate to violent means to silence him. And there's been an effort ever since to silence him to this day. And so we find in our world today, we find many leaders, we find many academics, we find many scholars and so on, and influential leaders throughout the world who have great influence in society and at the world and to the world at large and the culture, who have things to say. I'd like to just take a sample of some of those from history. First of all, Bertrand Russell, who is a famous author, a famous philosopher, academic, and agnostic, who wrote a book titled Why I Am Not a Christian. And in that book, he makes this statement. Historically, it's quite doubtful whether Christ ever existed at all. And if he did, we know nothing about him. Dr. Albert Schweitzer, a famous author, scholar, and humanitarian in the 20th century, known for going to Africa and known for his many remarkable humanitarian deeds. Before going to Africa, he was known as the greatest interpreter and expert on the composer Bach. But he was also known as a very influential theologian. Dr. Albert Schweitzer held 3 doctorates from the University of Strasbourg in France. He held a doctorate in music, he held a doctorate in medicine, and he also held a doctorate in theology. His best known written work was The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And in this book, Albert Schweitzer shows himself to be less than a Christian theologian, and sadly concludes in this book, that Jesus had a Messiah complex, that he died as a martyr in belief of that, and did not rise from the dead. He eventually became a Unitarian, which further proved the fact that he was not a Christian and did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, I'd like to just mention Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson, who was the revered third president of the United States, one of the founding fathers, an American Renaissance man, and a principal author of the Declaration of Independence. Thomas Jefferson's influence is felt to this very day in the halls of American government. He's known for promoting the separation of church and state and for championing individual rights. As I say, his influence reverberates mightily to this very day. Thomas Jefferson is quoted as saying that Jesus' morality was the most benevolent and sublime probably that has been ever taught. Thomas Jefferson believed that Jesus was the greatest moral teacher to ever live. In fact, he was so devoted to the ethics of Jesus that it led him to spend many painstaking hours cutting out multiple passages from the Bible that he believed corrupted these ethics. Eventually, what it became was what is known as the Jefferson Bible. And it led him to write pamphlets entitled The Philosophy of Jesus, which became a more detailed book, The Life and Morals of Jesus. But in the Jefferson Bible and in these writings that he later published, he clearly and emphatically rejects the divinity of Christ, rejects the Trinity, the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, the resurrection. He rejects atonement, original sin. He actively objects to the idea of salvation through faith. His only belief was found in a benevolent creator God, but insisted that the only way that he was to be found was through reason alone. Just a sample of many, many influential academics, leaders, and so on in the world today that have great influence on the population at large. We see the same scenario repeated even to this day. When man is confronted with the claims of Christ, there comes back wave after wave of objection. And so many of these ones who are very esteemed in the world's eyes, who have great influence in the world, who by all standards of the world are deemed to be very successful and very influential, have great impact and influence on the culture and society. But we look at those, and this verse from Mark 8:36 rings true. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The question concerns a person, the risen, glorified Christ, and your relationship to him. The question reverberates again down to you today. What do you think of Christ? Not your parents, not your friends, not the world, not the academics, governments, leaders, you. Only you can answer that question. Do you think enough of him to leave your sins and accept him as your Savior? John chapter 6, verse 37 says, he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And if you know him as your personal Lord and Savior this morning, do you think enough of him to give him first place in your life? Matthew 6:33 reminds us that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So does he have the first place, the last place, or does he have any place in your life? What do you think about the Christ? The third passage I'd like to consider with you this morning is found in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We have here the Lord Jesus on trial. He's about to be crucified. He's standing in front of Pontius Pilate. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 22, the question goes forth, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Matthew chapter 27. And verse 19. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife said unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Just before the Lord Jesus is crucified, he's standing trial before Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor, and he's to be judged. The sentence would mean life or death. The time had arisen now that Christ was preparing his disciples for, that we mentioned back at the beginning of our time together in Matthew chapter 16. The bogus charges that the Lord Jesus was arrested under left the Roman governor perplexed as to what Jesus had done to create such a stir amongst the people. And so he asked a question that every person must answer. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? How we answer that question is an unavoidable, inevitable, inescapable question that each of us will make. And what we decide and what we answer will dictate where we spend eternity. Let's consider Pilate's predicament and his decision. Pilate finds himself in a situation where, as the governor of Judea, he would sentence an innocent man to death, or he would set him free and risk local riots that could end his career and perhaps even his own life. What a choice to be faced with. On one hand, an innocent man, and on the other, a raging mob crying for that man's blood and demanding his crucifixion. Now, reason and justice, of course, would have said, release him. But Pilate must decide, what shall I do then with Jesus? Let's think for a moment of the voices that are assaulting Pilate within this moment. Matthew 27, verse 18, we're told he knew that for envy they had delivered him. The first voice that assaults Pilate is the voice of reason. He knew that he was facing false charges. Verse 19, when he sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man. The voice of a loved one, his wife, pleaded with him to let him go. Then we see in verse 23, after the crowd had cried out for him to be crucified, he says, why, what evil hath he done? So not only is he being assaulted by the voice of reason, the voice of loved one, the voice of his own conscience is crying out to him. Why, what evil hath he done? And then if we had the time, we could go to John chapter 18, verse 37, where the voice of Jesus himself declares himself to be a king. And he says, I have come into the world to bear witness unto the truth. The voice of reason, the voice of a loved one, the voice of conscience, and the voice of Jesus himself. But there are also other forces fighting against Pilate here to make a wise decision. You see here, he's being pressured by public opinion. We see here that he is wrestling with his own pride. He's a Roman governor. It's a lofty position he holds. And not only that, along with it comes covetousness, because with this high position that he holds, there was political influence, there was many possessions that he bore, and it was all these things that came with this position. These things ultimately were more valuable to him than the innocent man before him. Now, you may find yourself in a situation today where you're hearing all of these voices against the Lord Jesus. You may be facing pressure from public opinion. You may even be struggling with your own pride and your own covetousness to take a stand for Christ. But to take a stand for Christ costs us. What shall I do with Christ? Pilate further tried to ignore the issue. And then he tries to dodge the issue by shifting it over to King Herod. But Herod wasn't going to have any of it. Herod declined to deal with it, and he sent Jesus back to Pilate. And this is where Pilate confessed that Jesus was faultless and yet tried to remain neutral and decided not to decide. Where the person of Christ is concerned, you cannot be neutral. You cannot be neutral when it comes to the person of Christ. Look at Pilate's reply in verse 24. He says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See to it. He washes his hand before the multitude. He rejected reason. He rejected counsel. He ignored the evidence that was before him. He submitted to public opinion. He succumbed to self. And he made the trial of Jesus the greatest travesty in the history of jurisprudence. And he condemned an innocent man to death by his neutrality. He couldn't know it then. But one day, Pilate will stand before Jesus Christ, the righteous judge. In this instance here, the Lord Jesus is in Pilate's hands. But in the coming day, Pilate will be in the Lord Jesus' hands. And that's true for every one of us here today. True for every man, woman, and child. That someday we will stand before the great judge, the Lord Jesus himself. Everyone will either accept or reject, confess or deny, crown or crucify Jesus Christ. And you cannot wash your hands. You cannot be neutral. Someday we will all stand before him. Either you will stand before him as an unbeliever who rejected him and stand at the great white throne of a great white throne where you will be judged for your sin and condemned eternally, or you will stand before him as a believer at the judgment seat of Christ who accepted him as Lord and Savior, and your works will be evaluated and reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. Philippians chapter 2 tells us, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. As again, as we heard at the Lord's Supper this morning, without exception, believer and unbeliever, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. It's tragic what Pilate did here. A neutral verdict condemned Jesus to death and also condemned himself. We have opportunity this morning to make a different decision. We can analyze the evidence that is before us from Scripture, from the witnesses of the saints. We know that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he is, who he claimed to be. We have the witnesses of the God the Father himself who reversed the court decision by rising him up from the dead. Romans 1:4 says, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So at the end of our time this morning, we stand the early stages of 2023. We don't know what lies ahead. We don't know how the year is going to unfold before us. There are many questions that will face us day in and day out. Many questions that will occupy our minds as we transition day to day and year to year. But there is no more important question for us to answer this morning. The inescapable question concerning the person of Christ. And your answer determines your place in eternity. Who do you say that Christ is? What do you think of Christ? What will you do with Christ? Those questions are to you this morning if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, if you've not been born again, if you've not asked him into your life to be the Lord and Savior of your life. To refuse, to try to remain neutral and not give the answer is a statement of condemnation. But maybe you are a believer this morning, and maybe you're facing difficulties in life. It's a challenge for us as life throws its worst at us. We need to stop and evaluate and ask ourselves, who do you say that I am? Is he the Lord of your life in all circumstances in life? Do you trust him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? I challenge you this morning to consider these questions carefully and be sure that you answer them, and that you go forward confessing him as your Lord and your Savior and serving him with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength for his honor and for his glory. Our Father, we bow before thee this morning and give you thanks again for this precious time we've had considering the things of your word. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who left the splendors of heaven, took upon himself human flesh, lived a perfect life before God and man, always glorifying the Father, ultimately going to the cross of Calvary to bear our sin, to suffer and die in our stead, to bear the punishment that we who believe in him are freed from the shackles of sin and given a place in eternity that can never be taken away from us. We pray for all that are here this morning. We pray, Father, as the word has gone forth, we pray, Father, it would take root deep in our hearts. And we pray, our Father, for the salvation of precious souls and for the encouragement of believers. So, Father, we just commit ourselves to thee now and give thee thanks for all thy blessing to us and all that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his most precious name we pray. Amen.